Well, friend, I wonder if you have ever considered how strange Christianity is. The Christian faith is something that many of you in this room probably are fairly familiar with. I mean, some of you, you've grown up in a Christian home, you grew up going to church. Some of you are very strong Christians. Some of you are exploring what Christianity is. But either way, I'm sure there's many things about Christianity, just by virtue of where we live today, that Christianity feels familiar. The fact that we have a crucifix on our stage doesn't strike anyone as strange, despite the fact that that's an instrument used to kill people. The fact that I just spent a long time with my eyes closed talking to someone, assuming that that person heard me, that's kind of weird. Or the fact that we believe that a man who was killed isn't dead anymore. And in fact, he's so alive that he listens and watches and one day is going to come back, kid you not, on a white horse in the sky. That's strange. Sometimes the strangeness of Christianity doesn't land on me until I'm trying to explain it to my children who are just coming up on this stuff fresh, right? They haven't been culturated into this world yet. And so just the idea that God exists, even though they can't see him, is a big leap for them and very frustrating. Now, if God, Mom and Dad, I see you, and you tell me that God's there, but I don't see him. And they get very frustrated. And I try to encourage them that, you know, one day we will. We'll see God with our eyes, but we have to wait. And that feels so frustrating to them. And it's helpful. It makes me sympathetic towards people who are maybe less familiar to the Christian faith. I wonder if you've ever felt like the Christian faith seems odd. In fact, I wonder if maybe we kind of need some of that for us. There can be a strange impulse in Christians to want to try to normalize Christianity, make it seem eminently, totally normal. That, of course, you should believe this. All smart, thinking people should believe in this because, of course, this is so true. When really, much of the claims of Christianity are very odd, very unique. And I wonder if you've ever just thought how strange it was that Christianity has become what it has become in the sense that it is the largest religion in the world, believed in by around 2 billion people, despite believing such strange things. Christianity started with 12 men, one of them, who turned out to be a traitor, all who were terrified and scared to death after Jesus is put to death. They're hiding in a room, trembling, and they don't know what to do. And somehow, the church blossoms out of that into what it is today. How does that happen? Well, friends, it does not happen at the expense of the extraordinary and odd and supernatural claims of the Christian faith. Editors did not come along and pare away the kind of controversial or shocking bits of our faith, but it came in spite of them. Or rather, because of them. And what we're going to see today is a story of one of the followers of Jesus who comes into contact with one of the most shocking and controversial claims of Christianity, and he doesn't believe, and comes to faith. We're doing a brief sermon series on the issue of doubt in the Christian faith. And so we're now going to go to one of the classic places that that issue is dealt with. Doubting Thomas. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. We're going to read the passage all together, and then I'll pray once more for us, just for God to help us see what's here. John 20, verses 24 through 31. Hear God's word. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more, church. Father, we pray that you would help us not be disbelieving, but believing. We believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's look at 3 points from our text. Let's look at doubt, and let's look at sight, and then finally let's look at belief. Doubt, sight, and belief. So let's start with doubt. John opens this account here with a reference to something that just happened, just beforehand. The disciples were gathered together the evening of Easter. That morning of Easter, the disciples were told by Mary that the stone that had been blocking the tomb had been rolled away. So they run down to the tomb of Jesus where he had been buried, only to find it empty. They find grave clothes folded up inside, and they go home wondering what could possibly have happened. And then Jesus appears to Mary while Mary's by herself and then tells Mary, go tell the disciples that I've risen. So the disciples now, they hear from Mary that Jesus is risen, but they haven't seen him yet. And then they're gathered together and they've locked the door in their room because they're scared. Well, here, look with me at John 20, verses 19 through 20. We'll just let John tell us how it went. On the evening of Easter, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. The Jews killed Jesus, and now they're afraid that they're going to come take care of the disciples too. So they lock the door. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Okay. So the disciples are, that morning they're heartbroken because the person who was, they thought their Messiah, he's dead. And now, as the day unfolds, this incredible series of extraordinary events takes place till eventually at the evening, Jesus finally shows up and reveals himself to them. And the nightmare of Good Friday is over. Jesus is alive. But Thomas misses out. For some reason, we don't know why, Thomas isn't there. But he walks in and he finds his friends to be, in his estimation, maybe delusional. But whatever it is, they tell him, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas does not believe them. And he tells them strongly, even disdainfully, unless I see, this is John 20, 25, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and unless I put my finger into them and into his side, I will never believe. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. This tells us a number of things. First, this tells us that Thomas was not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. If you read the Gospels, you'll be surprised because ahead of time, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to die and that he will rise. But as we'll see in just a minute, that just there was no category in the disciples' worldview for that. And so it just flew by them unabsorbed. And so when Jesus dies, the disciples are not banking on the fact that Easter's coming. They're heartbroken and they don't know what to do. And Thomas is one of them. He simply does not have any expectation that Jesus is going to rise. So even when his friends, whom he trusts, we would presume, tell him that they've seen the Lord, he doesn't believe them. Sometimes modern skeptics today look at the accounts of the Gospels and they say something like this. Well, sure, the Gospel says Jesus resurrected, but this must just be wish fulfillment. The apostles wanted Jesus to be the Messiah so bad, and so when Rome came and executed him, they couldn't give it up, so they fabricated a story about Jesus being the Messiah, and he rose from the dead. He's not dead, he's still alive. Or maybe they're just delusional with grief. You know, they're hallucinating an event, and they think they see Jesus. Let me give you just three quick responses to that. One, the first witness of the resurrection is a woman, not a man. And that would have been deeply embarrassing for the early church. Primarily because women, I mean, this is a highly patriarchal society. Women are devalued in many ways. And most importantly, women were not allowed to give testimony in court because men assumed that women were unreliable witnesses. That's obviously very troubling. But if you're fabricating a story that you want people to believe, why would you include something that would, in many people's eyes, immediately discredit your story? Unless that's just what happened. Second, the earliest accounts of the gospel are written far too close to the events, 10 to 15 years, for them to be wholly fabricated. Jesus is killed in the largest city within Israel on its highest, holiest day, out in a public area. Everyone knew that Jesus was killed. Jesus was an immensely and incredibly popular teacher, and so his death was well known. And if someone 10 years on, 15 years on, were to begin declaiming that Jesus rose from the dead and went around and started teaching hundreds of people, as 1 Corinthians 15 does, it could have easily been discredited. People could have just gone to the tomb and pointed out Jesus' body. Third, we should, as Pascal, the philosopher, says, believe the witnesses who get their throats slit. All of the disciples die for their faith, that their belief that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, that he is the Messiah who's ruling and reigning. And people don't tend to die for what they know to be false. Those are three just quick little rejoinders to the typical response that what we read in the Gospels and the resurrection accounts are just made up stuff. I could go into more, but Thomas here provides a helpful example because Thomas here plays the role of the modern skeptic. He isn't buying it. He's not naive. He's not gullible. He's not going to listen to his friends. The fact that Thomas does believe makes that modern argument very problematic. The fact that the disciples were not expecting the resurrection yet believe it requires us to explain why they did. You see, there was no category in their worldview for this resurrection happening. The Greco-Roman world, the material realm, like your body, was something that was inferior. It was something that you needed to transcend. So your bodily cravings and passions, and even your bodily existence, was something lesser. And you needed to get beyond your body. So no person in Greece or Rome would have thought that a resurrection was going to happen, or even have been enjoyable. You need to become a spirit and transcend the body. So it couldn't have come in from those influences. In the Jewish world, the body was highly valued, and the material realm was highly valued, and there was belief in a resurrection. But, this is critical, the resurrection happened at the end of history, at the last day. When Jesus is talking with Martha after Lazarus dies and he explains to her that her brother will rise again, do you remember what Martha says? Yes, I know he will at the last day, at the resurrection. So for Jesus to be resurrected here in the middle of history, while there's still sin, there's still brokenness, the world is still going on like normal, just it wouldn't have made sense. It's like the future had been helicoptered back into the present. And that's why the disciples just have, they have no concept for Jesus being physically resurrected. And that's why Thomas is so insistent on touching Jesus. I mean, it might sound strange or uncouth or maybe even blasphemous in a way. I want to put my finger into the nails, the nail prints, actually. It's because if Jesus was merely a ghost, a spirit, that would have meant nothing. I mean, people to this day, they'll speak about seeing, ghosts or spirits, particularly of loved ones who pass on. That wouldn't have meant anything significant. That wouldn't have been a problem at all for Jewish people to believe or to accept. But for a physical body to rise up from the dead, that's what broke the worldview. And so that's why Thomas says, I need extraordinary evidence. I need to touch the body of Christ. So that's the first point. No, none of the disciples, and Thomas is the model of it here, no one was expecting the resurrection to happen. So, secondly, Thomas wants extreme evidence. He wants empirical, firsthand, tactile experience of the resurrected Christ. He won't take his friend's word for it at all. And again, Thomas is, he's like the modern skeptic. I mean, sometimes you think, sometimes people do what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. They look back at people who lived a long time ago and say, oh, people back then, they were gullible, they were superstitious, you know, they believed there were spirits and everything going on in the world, so of course they were willing to believe something that we modern scientific people know isn't true. Dead people don't rise from the dead. Well, people, I mean, that is as wrong as it is dumb. The people back then knew that dead people don't come back to life. You don't need a microscope to find that out. And that's what Thomas realizes, that his body has died. And if you're saying that you've seen him, I need to see it. I need to feel that. Third, importantly for us, Thomas's response shows us that doubt is not strange but common in the Christian life. Have you ever thought how amazing it is how honest the gospel accounts are with the leaders of the church in their struggle to believe Jesus? Just think of the story of Peter denying Christ. Peter, the rock on which the church is built, right? The leader of the disciples. And yet, he denies Jesus three times. Or just the disciples, when Jesus is arrested, at his hour of greatest need, what do they all do? They all run away. And here's Thomas, who even after hearing his friends tell him, we've seen him, he says, no. I mean, you're lying, you're deluded, you're crazy, I don't believe you. He's filled with unbelief. I think this functions in a way to help us realize that faith in Christ does not come with the exclusion of doubt, but actually can come in the midst of it. Doubt and unbelief, let me make it clear, are not virtues. They're not to be celebrated or embraced, but they are realities. They are realities. We shouldn't view belief and unbelief like on-off switches, where one day you doubt and you're not sure that you believe, and then the next day, nope, you're a Christian now, and that switch stays on the whole way. We should rather view belief and unbelief more like a dimmer switch. There's a gradient between the two poles. And that's if you just read the gospel accounts, you see that in the disciples, who start off with just a mustard seed of faith, and yet it grows. Consider Matthew's account of the disciples, their interaction with Jesus. He's resurrected, and he's about to ascend to the Father, which, let me just remind you, ascending to the Father means Jesus is flying up into the sky, when a cloud is going to take him away. And here's what we're told happens in that moment. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 17. Now the disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. As Jesus is ascending to the Father, somehow they're looking at it like, "Nah, I don't know. I got a friend back home. I think they can do something like this." But it's, they worship him, and there's doubt. It doesn't say some worshipped him and some doubted. Worship and doubt can happen simultaneously. Let me say it another way. Worship does not need you to have no doubt. We have faith, but we also have doubt. And the fact that Thomas here, after he has lived with Jesus for years and seen his miracles and heard his teaching and has been with Jesus in a way you and I have not been, he still is filled with unbelief, so that he makes this arrogant claim: unless this happens, I'll never believe. Friends, we're to see ourselves in him. And so if you're someone who struggles with doubt, this should be a great aid to you. But Jesus doesn't leave Thomas there, and he doesn't leave you there. So let's go on to the next point, sight. Look at John 20, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." That sounds familiar, right? This is almost a play-by-play exact representation of what happened just prior. The disciples are inside, the door is locked, yet Jesus appears and stands among them and then proclaims, "Peace be with you." Even, if you notice, even the day of the week is the same. 8 days later, that sounds confusing, but Jews count the day of as one of the days you're counting. So Sunday is the day you start counting, and then Monday is the second day. So this is just a way to describe a week later. So they're together Sunday. This is 1 week after Easter Sunday. They're gathered together, so this is on the Lord's Day, and Jesus appears. So, Jesus turns to Thomas. And that's the one difference, right? The one difference between this account and the previous one is that Thomas is present. And look at verse 27. Jesus turns to Thomas, and he invites him, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So Jesus knows, apparently, what Thomas said earlier. And so he invites Thomas to put him to the test. "Touch my wounds." He invites Thomas to evaluate the evidence for himself. And then he gently rebukes him. "Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Have faith." And such an interesting mingling of patience and graciousness with correction. Jesus does not show up and say, "Thomas, you unbelieving reprobate, come over here," and like boxes his ears or slaps him around. Or what we would expect more than that, he doesn't just choose to not show up, right? Jesus could have just said, "Look, Thomas, I gave you the testimony of your friends, and you make this claim that you're never going to believe. Fine, I just won't appear to you." No, Jesus does show up, and he condescends down to Thomas, and he says, "Okay, you want to touch me? Fine, go ahead, touch me." But he corrects him. "Don't doubt. Believe." See, Jesus comes to us in our doubt. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find doubt within ourselves. But Jesus never leaves us in our doubt. Friends, doubt or uncertainty or a deconstruction of your faith are not virtues to be lionized or valorized, but they are problems that we can bring to our merciful Lord. And he will help, and he will bring aid. Now, nowhere in the text we're told that Thomas actually touches him. Thomas just sees him. And that's what verse 29, Jesus responds, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" The emphasis is on sight. And all throughout the gospel, sight and blindness are used as a kind of metaphor for spiritual perception, spiritual understanding. And here, Thomas literally sees Jesus, but that opens up a spiritual sight, a way that he's able to see him. Thomas, I mean, I'm trying to put myself in his shoes, no doubt is dumbstruck by the arrival of Jesus. And again, I don't know, sometimes people, when they reflect on this text, they say, wow, you know, the doors were locked and Jesus showed up. That means Jesus can walk through walls. How cool is that? Maybe that's true. I don't really know. I don't know if he just blinked into existence in the room. Either way, it must have been a very startling experience to be in a locked room where Jesus is not there and then he is there. But then even more startling to realize that this is the one that you've doubted and you've stopped believing in. And here he is. And even more surprising when he comes to you and says, okay, here's what you wanted. And maybe most surprising of all, his invitation, do not be disbelieving, but believe. In other words, Jesus still gives Thomas an offer of faith. He doesn't shut the door on Thomas and say, you know what, Thomas? You blew it, man. You should have had faith, and you missed out your chance. No, he comes to him, and he meets with him. And friend, I wonder if you relate at all to Thomas. Perhaps you would not identify yourself as a Christian here today, and you're just exploring Christianity. If so, we're so glad you're here. There's no better place we would like you to be. And maybe you hear what Christianity teaches, and you find parts and aspects of it restricting, hard, confusing, maybe even bad. And you're thinking, look, I would need something extraordinary to happen for me to believe. Maybe you can see yourself in Thomas some. But Jesus' response to Thomas is his response to you. He is opening a door for you to believe, to have faith. Now, here's one of the deceptive things about doubt. The deceptive thing about doubt is that it feels like you're taking the neutral position, while faith is you're stepping out on a limb. That's the gamble. That's the risk that you're taking. So you feel secure. If you have doubts about something, then you don't engage in it. And it feels like what you're doing is you're staying at zero. But actually, our doubts hide their own faith statements. In other words, it's impossible for us not to exercise faith. So for example, if I doubt that the Bible is a historically accurate and a reliable disclosure of God's word, that's because I actually have faith in an alternate set of beliefs. Something like, it is not possible for a God to preserve his word without it being messed up. And that belief itself is itself not empirical. It's not immediately known to other people. In fact, there's a good majority of the rest of the people in the world who would strongly deny that. Even people from a wide array of religions would deny that. Yet it's a creed that you've adopted as a statement of faith. But it's sneaky because it doesn't feel that way, does it? Because it's something that just feels intuitive to you, and you don't see it as faith. When Jesus invites Thomas to believe, he says, and he's telling him, don't be disbelieving, but believe. He's not inviting him to go from possessing no faith to now putting his faith in him. He's rather inviting him to shift the allegiance of his faith over to him. Right? So the previous faith that Thomas had, Messiah's can't die, the resurrection happens at the end of time, that was his worldview. And so the Christian faith seemed impossible to him. A resurrected Lord? That can't happen. Messiah who died? Nope. That's foolishness. And what Jesus has come is he's coming and saying, you need to reconsider, Thomas, and bring faith over to me. One of the reasons why Christians and non-Christians alike should take seriously their doubts about Christianity, and when I say take seriously, I mean examine them, is because there often are unexamined faith assumptions that you have lying beneath the surface. Assumptions that often aren't evaluated or scrutinized, at least not scrutinized the same way that we scrutinize Christian teaching. And so, we should evaluate. Do you find yourself doubting something that the Bible teaches, struggling to believe something that Jesus has claimed? Well, friend, what I want to invite you to do is to examine what assumption is that sitting on top of? You know, I should be in charge of my own life and no one should tell me what to do. Is that true? How do you know that's true? And have you scrutinized that the same way that you've scrutinized Jesus' teaching that he's Lord and King? And it's my thesis, and what I want to put forward to you is that if you will doubt your doubts with the same level of scrutiny that you doubt Christianity, you will find that they do not sit on as stable foundations as you have once assumed. Thomas sees Jesus, and it helped give him faith to believe. So let's go to our last point, belief. Look at John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, of all the disciples, Thomas is the loudest about his unbelief. "Unless I touch him, I will never believe." No other disciple ever said anything that stark or that dramatic. And consequently, of all the disciples, no one ever spoke a more accurate and clear confession of who Jesus really was. John 1 opens up by identifying Jesus with who he is. Look at John 1, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. We're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So that's a pretty clear explanation that Jesus, the Word made flesh, is God. And all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus alludes to this reality and subtly teaches that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. But there's nowhere in the Gospel of John, nowhere else in any of the other Gospels where anyone identifies Jesus as clearly as Thomas does here. "My Lord and my God." That is so clear that when Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons try to wrestle with this text because they don't believe Jesus is God, they think Thomas is just using like a curse word right here. Like he's just exclaiming, which is a silly explanation. Here's another reason why we should not leave our doubts unexamined. Here's another reason why we should not try to, I think the image I used last week was push a beach ball under the water and just hope I can hide it there. Because there is, on the other side of doubt, a security and a solidity and a clarity of your faith. If you are willing to wrestle with your doubt and bring it to Christ, then there will be a strength in your faith that you would not have had you never had the doubt in the first place. When you wrestle with it and you're not sure that you believe it's true and you don't know what to do, and then you come out on the other side, man, there's a strength to the foundation of your faith that you did not have before. And so if you just ignore it, now, dear Christian in this room, if there's something about our faith that you feel like, man, I don't know if that's really true, or maybe I'm kind of embarrassed that the Bible teaches this, or how can I reconcile what the Bible says with what, and you feel ashamed that you think that, or you feel scared and you ignore it, friend, not only are you going to miss out on that solidity of faith that Thomas has, but it's just going to be a matter of time before inwardly your faith decays. And subconsciously, you're going to believe, well, the reason why I've ignored this is because there's no answer. There's no good answer for this. And therefore, my faith is invalid. When we examine our doubts, when we doubt our doubts, we look at the assumptions that they sit upon, we scrutinize them, and then we come to Christ, we can find clarity. And that's what happened for Thomas. Look at John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There is, according to John, a unique blessing reserved for those who believe without having the same evidence that Thomas has. And this is what Thomas had the opportunity to have. This is actually what the disciples had the opportunity to have. Had the disciples fully believed what Mary came to tell them, they would have received this blessing. And if Thomas had listened to the disciples and believed them, he would have received this blessing. And now you have the opportunity to receive this blessing. If you ask someone to house sit for you, but you set up cameras all around your house, and the entire time you're gone on vacation, you do nothing but sit and watch what they're doing, what does that reveal? You don't really trust that person, right? You don't believe in them. You don't have faith in them. And then what does that say about your relationship? But if you can just toss the house keys over to someone and go enjoy the vacation, you trust them. And you have a relationship with them that gives you that freedom. Jesus invites us to that faith. A faith that comes without sight, but enjoys a unique dimension of a relationship with God. A special blessing from him that comes from intimacy that we have, where we do not see him, but we trust him. Now, you may be saying, okay, but Thomas did see him, right? Yeah, Thomas was a skeptic, he wasn't sure, and I feel kind of skeptical, but Thomas did see him. And you're telling me just to blindly accept his faith. And if Jesus were to appear to me the same way that he appeared to Thomas, then I wouldn't have any problem believing. But would you? Jesus does invite Thomas to see and even touch him. Yet there are individuals who witness the resurrection of Jesus, and it doesn't do anything for them. In Matthew's account of the resurrection, when Jesus rises from the dead, an angel appears to roll the stone back. And the soldiers see it, and it leaves them trembling and terrified. And they go and they tell the chief priests what happened. The guy who we killed isn't dead anymore, and an angel came and moved the stone, and what do we do? And do you know what the chief priests do? They pay him money and say, hey, tell everyone that you just fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body. What the heck? Evidence. You had it right there. Someone came and they told you. Someone who, they weren't motivated. The soldiers had no reason to make up a story like that. And yet, rather than reconsidering their conclusion, rather than reevaluating their position, rather than realizing that Jesus was who he said he is, they just dig in deeper and manipulate the evidence so that they don't have to change. They don't have to admit they're wrong. Friends, people are not brains on sticks who just need enough evidence or reasons to believe. And if you have ever been in an argument with someone, you know that to be true. All right, you can present, so let's just pretend, hypothetically, totally, of course, not real, but let's say you're in an argument with your spouse. And let's say, hypothetically, just for argument's sake, you're right. And they're wrong. Does you being right and having all of the right facts, are you going to win that argument? Maybe, but it's a pretty up-in-the-air thing, right? Because just having all the facts isn't enough if the person you're talking with isn't willing to listen to you. You know, when you're reading the Bible, you may think, golly, like it's like a miracle happening on every page. We don't have miracles today. How am I supposed to believe? You know, back then, like fire from heaven, like that was like every Tuesday, right? Well, that's not true. There's really only three periods of time in the Bible. The Bible covers history of like a couple thousand years, and there's three sections of time in which miraculous supernatural things are happening. It's the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah the prophet, and the time of Jesus and the apostles. Other than that, life just goes on pretty ordinary, very similar to your life and my life. But the generation that probably saw the most out of everyone was probably the Moses and Joshua generation. So let's pretend for a minute that you were an Israelite who was in Egypt, and you got to experience the Exodus. What would you have seen? Well, you would have seen the plagues of Egypt. Water turned to blood, fire fall down from the sky, darkness overtake the land, locusts and frogs and flies, the Passover. You would have seen the Red Sea split in half, and you would have walked across it. You would have seen water come out of a rock, bread fall down from the sky. You would have heard God's voice at Sinai. You would have seen his presence working as your personal GPS, guiding you where to go through a pillar of fire. And yet, of all the generations in the Bible, do you know who has the hardest hearts towards God? Those people. And you are sitting here thinking, man, if I got like 5% of that, my faith would be a billion times stronger. But would it? Evidence and reason only work on those who have ears to hear. Is there a chance that some of our doubt and unbelief is a product of the fact less of good reasons and more of the fact that maybe we don't want to believe? Maybe we don't want to listen. Because if I listen and I do believe and I take this seriously, that means I have to change some things. And if so, no amount of evidence will change that. The only thing that can change that, friend, is a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, to soften your heart, to give you new birth, and to give you ears to hear so that your heart is open. Just open to God. And unless your heart is open, nothing matters. And dare I say, more clearly, unless you are able to love God, you will not know him. Love is required for all true knowledge. The man who loves Russian literature is going to understand War and Peace better than the person who hates Russian literature. The husband who has loved his wife for decades knows her in a way no one else will. And the scientist who loves her subject will be able to find insights and discoveries that the disinterested scientist who's just doing this for the paycheck will ignore and miss. Because love inclines you towards the subject. And hatred turns you off to it. So before we come to the evidence and the reasons and the facts and the historical arguments, we need to ask ourselves seriously, is my heart open to God? Am I willing to be in a relationship with him? Do I have any affection for him? Or am I even willing to entertain that idea? Look at 1 Peter 1:8. Consider what Peter tells us. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You don't see him with your eyes, but if you love him, you will know him. But if you do, friend, if your heart is open, and maybe, and I'm speaking to everyone in this room, if you're a Christian or not a Christian, I'm just asking you, if your heart is open to God, then he invites you, like Thomas, to consider the evidence. And that's what our attention is drawn to right away. Look at John 20, verses 30 through 31. John tells us the purpose of why he wrote this gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, we are Thomas now. Here we are in our life. I don't know where you are in your life. And we've received word. Jesus is alive. And the question is, what do we do with that? How do we respond? John is saying that everything that he has recorded here in this gospel is sufficient. It is enough. There is enough evidence for you to put your faith in Christ and grow in that faith in John's gospel, if you'll have ears, if you're open to it. Maybe you're not a Christian here today. I invite you to this process. I invite you to doubt your doubts. Examine the assumptions that you're holding on to about the way the world should work and how your life should work and what you assume is right and wrong. And do you have good reason for believing those assumptions? And I invite you to immerse yourself in John's gospel. Read it. Think on it. And take seriously Jesus' claims. Maybe you are a Christian here today, but you find many pockets of unbelief in your life. Maybe you're embarrassed by certain things the Bible teaches. Maybe you struggle with how the Bible can be reconciled with science, or you struggle with how a loving God could permit evil to exist in the world. Or maybe, if you're honest, your biggest doubt is that God could love you, sinner though you are, mess up though you are, and you're filled with unbelief. Friend, have you doubted your doubts? Have you examined the assumptions that those are built on? And have you brought them to Christ? Do you have a heart that's open to God? Do you love him? And do you see the benefit of what happens on the other side of doubt? And friend, maybe you're sitting here thinking, okay, that sounds nice, but I don't know if my heart is open to God. How can I love him? I can't see him. It is significant that Jesus authenticates himself by showing his disciples his scars, isn't it? When he meets with the 10 disciples, without them asking, he shows them his wounds. And when he appears to Thomas, he invites him, "Touch my wounds." And isn't that significant that after resurrecting and receiving a glorified body, Jesus maintains the wounds? Why is that? Why would someone do something like that? Maybe it is because it is the very scars and wounds of Jesus which identify him most. It is the scars and the wounds of Jesus which open him up to us. He is not a God who is distant and far removed from pain, from struggle, from grief, from brokenness. In fact, he is so involved in it that he has deliberately become a man so that he could receive those scars, so he can identify himself with you. But even more importantly, it is those very scars that purchase the salvation and forgiveness for doubting Thomas's. One wonders what was going through Thomas's mind if he did touch the wounds, thinking, maybe these should have been mine. Friends, I can't provide for you an airtight argument that is going to take away every doubt that you have, but I can introduce you to an airtight person, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is willing to bear scars, to be weak, to be despised, and to be spit on, so that you, full of unbelief though you may be, could be brought into his family. Edward Shilto was a soldier in World War I, and he saw the horrors of World War I, and he reflected on the scars of Christ and reflected on Thomas's experience. And he wrote, "If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine, we know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." Let's pray. A wounded God, willing to be weak, willing to be scarred and marred and to have your flesh ripped apart, we come to you, and we ask that you will crack open our hard hearts and give us the gift of faith. Help us believe. Father, we are full of much question and uncertainty, Help us. Father, we pray that you would do that now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name.